House rules, house rules. Do you have house rules? We have house rules. For example, cupboard doors must remain closed at all times. That's a house rule. Dirty clothes. Dirty clothes do not belong on the bedroom floor or the bathroom floor. Dirty clothes belong in the hamper in the washroom. That's a house rule. Well, Connie, a little over a week ago, was visiting her parents in Ohio. And I'll confess to you, when she's gone, house rules go as well. And I consider it inefficient. Why would you close the cupboard doors? You're going to be getting right back into them. That's a rule that was meant to be broken. Dirty clothes, when the pile gets large enough, then you take them, not one at a time. That's inefficient. My ways are much more efficient. Polishing shoes. I grew up in a military home, shoes polished. House rule, polished shoes never get set on the bedspread on the bed. Well, that's a rule that was absolutely meant to be broken. So while Connie's in Ohio and she's hearing this for the first time, I feel like I'm safe with you. When Connie's in Ohio, I polished my shoes and I said, she's gone, I set them right on the bedspread. When I picked them up to put them on, I saw this big blob of black shoe polish and panic set in. I didn't know what to do, and so I just figured I'd wipe it off. Well, it only made it much larger, much larger. And by this time, I'm really starting to panic. And I'm beginning to think, you know, I should bless my wife with a new bedspread when she comes home from Ohio. She'd be thrilled. Only our taste in home decor, I would probably get something with a velvet Elvis on it. And so our tastes are different. So I knew that was not going to be an option. And she would find me out. She always does. She would know I did something. I broke a house rule. So I began to think once the fear kind of settled down, and I thought hot water and the greatest chemical ever created by humankind, Platinum Dawn dishwashing detergent. You should have it in your house. I went and got that Dawn dishwashing detergent and scalding hot water and a toothbrush. I used my wife's, and I began to scrub on that black shoe polish. And I scrubbed and I scrubbed and I scrubbed. And by the grace of God, thankfully, and through the glories of Dawn dishwashing detergent, you never noticed, did you? Nah, it's gone. The stain is gone. I got it out. I was so relieved. I was so relieved to get that stain of black shoe polish out of our bedspread. I just wish that Dawn dishwashing detergent worked on other things. Recently this week, I was part of a decision. In fact, I think I was part of the reason the decision was made. I thought the reason up. But when it came time to recognize who had done that, who had thought it up, and to whom the glory should go, my name was left off. So I went home and told Connie, I said, look, you know, I did this and nobody's given me credit for it. And she looked at me and said, well, what did you do it for? And I said, well, I did it for the glory of God. Obviously, I did it for the glory of God. If I could only take Dawn and scrub out my selfishness, if I could just eradicate it. If I could just clean it off of myself, things would go so much better for me, and things would go a lot better for those around us, and I think the glory of God would be exemplified more. It's there when we're born. If you've had the privilege of having children, you see it, you watch it, you've encountered it, you've dealt with it growing up. Children can be very selfish. They don't think about your sleeplessness. They don't think about your hunger. They don't think about the cost that's associated with what it means to rear them. They don't think about the pain and suffering they bring to you. And then sometimes those children become parents of children. And you kind of celebrate that fact. You do. You celebrate it on any number of levels. But one of those levels is you think, aha, finally you're getting a little taste of what I had to go through. When you see them encountering the same sort of selfishness that you encountered in them, and the same sort of selfishness we display day by day. Would to the Lord that I could do everything from a pure motive. Would that I really didn't think of things that were really good ideas and do them because I want credit for them, and how that detracts from the good of others and the glory of God. Would that I really did love my wife with a pure love and didn't love her for what I could get out of her. Would that I loved my children and could be thankful for them, and just be thankful for them, and not be thankful for them because maybe being thankful for them makes me look good to other people. I must have been a great parent. Look at the great kids I produced. This selfishness infects us. It's one of the parts of the fall. It's like the fever with COVID. It just comes with it. It just is woven into the very fabric of our DNA. We can't escape it. We can't get rid of it. It's there. It's present. And it causes all kinds of problems. Paul's writing to this church in Philippi, and he's wanting them to get along. Well, he doesn't want them to just get along because, well, that's a good thing to do, just get along. Who doesn't want to get along? Some people like to fight. You've encountered those. Some people like to fight. They're always picking a fight. Okay. But most of us like to get along. And it's not that Paul's after them just getting along. He says, hey, live in such a way that's worthy of the gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, live in such a way, first of all, that demonstrates the reality of the gospel, that you're transformed people, that the gospel really is making a difference, that it's just not a checkbox, but it's a way of life. And live in such a way so that you can accomplish the purposes of the gospel. You're in a tough place. The church is living in a society that's very machismo. Who's on the throne? Nero's on the throne. There wasn't anybody more full of themselves than Nero. There wasn't anybody more full of machismo than Nero. And the culture in which they're living is full of it. What does it mean to be a real man? What does it mean to be a real macho man? Their culture is just full of it. And what does it mean to then get along with others? And attributes such as humility and service and giving, those were thought of as bad and poor and things to avoid. Demanding your own way and getting your way and having the courage to make your own path, those were the things that were exalted in the culture. And so these people are together as a church, and they're beginning to have friction. And when there's friction, there's heat, right? And the church is heating up a bit. A couple of women are fighting. Paul says, You were so helpful with the gospel, but now you're fussing with one another. You need to stop that. Other people are disagreeing. It's there. Paul sees it. And Paul experiences it. He knows what that is like. And so he says, how can we endure as a body of believers in such a way that the gospel is appetizing? How can we endure? People have said to me, they say it to me repeatedly, and it's true. We've become so hateful to one another. We've become so mean-spirited in one another. How are we going to exemplify the grace and love and mercy of Christ in a culture like that, that's become combative and mean-spirited, difficult to get along with? What is that going to look like? What does that mean? And Paul writes, and he holds up before them this person named Jesus. And he says, look at Jesus. If you want to be steadfast and persevere in the gospel, you've got to be able to get along. If you're going to get along, you've got to be humble. Here's how that looks. And he holds before us the person of Jesus in chapter number 2. There are three streams pouring into it. You live around here. There's the Big Four Ditch. Some of you live around the Big Four. There's Drummer Creek right behind us. Somebody told me there's the Owl Creek. I didn't know that existed. All these creeks dump into the Sangamon. Well, all three of these tributaries dump into this text, the doxology tributary. We're going to light on that next week, Lord willing, and spend the majority of our time, because Paul's going straight to the exaltation of Jesus. And that results in worship. And there's nothing more Christ-like and transforming than worship. You want to get rid of selfishness, and you want to get rid of covetousness. You want to get rid of envy. You want to get rid of lust. You want to combat lust. Are you struggling with lust? Men, are you struggling with lust? Learn what it means to worship. It's amazing the power that's in worship. And this text is full of worship. It's also full of ethics. What motivates us? What gets us out of bed and motivates us in the morning to go about our day at work? Why do we go to work, and what motivates us to do a good job? This text is full of that. And then there's this exhortation that Paul gives to these people. Come on now, this is the way you're supposed to live. This is the way you're supposed to conduct yourselves. He's Mr. Miller. When I ran cross-country track, Mr. Miller would get in this, he had this giant boat of a car, and he would drive along beside us on these gravel roads and call out to us as we're doing cross country. Come on, boys. You can do it, boys. Keep going. Keep going. Come on. Push, push, push. Paul's crying out to the church of Philippi. You're in difficult straits. I get that. But you can be who God wants you to be, because the Spirit of God inhabits you. The grace of God empowers you. The love of God constrains you. You can be this person. And the Spirit of God, if you want to see what is God's will for your life, this is what he's driving you toward, to be this selfless, humble person. What does Paul say in this glorious text? He says, beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, that is Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being found and born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Keep in mind what Paul is driving at. It is driving at the glory of Christ, but he's driving at verse number 4. Let each of you not only look to your own interests. What are some interests? Tell me. What are some interests you must look toward? What are some interests you must take care of that are your own? Food. Praise God. Connie goes to Aldi's and she looks at Aldi's and she comes back and tells me of the glories of being in Aldi's and how she served. She's always wanting to serve somebody by giving them the quarter. If you're an Aldi's person, I've not. I've been in Aldi's twice, I think. But she does the quarter thing. She seeks for somebody to, she rents these carts for a quarter. I feel bad because she's robbing Aldi's of a quarter, but she pays their quarter for them. She takes care of the food. Is it wrong for Connie to plan a menu out and to think about me and her and to go buy food so that we can eat? Is that a wrong thing to think about, or to buy clothes, or to buy health insurance? It's not wrong to do that. Even those actions can have motivations that are God-honoring. Let him who stole steal no more. Rather, let him work with his hands or her hands so that they may buy their own food at Aldi's, but they may bless others by it. Jonah mentioned last week in a great and glorious way, if you haven't heard it, go back and listen to it, about being blessed to bless others. And that's what Paul says. You're blessed with a good job so that you can bless others in Ephesians. So we buy all these groceries, not just to buy for our own bellies, but so that we can put it in the bellies of others. And so Paul says it's not wrong to think about your clothes on your back and your food in your belly and paying the electric bill. But don't just think about those things. Think about others and how you may serve them. So that's what drives this particular text. And then he says, if you want an illustration of what I'm talking about, then this is what you do. You have this mindset. I'm going to use the word mind. He thinks about, this is the truth you think about. First of all, there's truth. Truth exists. You let this truth permeate you. You let it soak down into your mind and heart. And you also have this mindset, this way of looking at the world. A mindset, you're not conscious of it. It's like a transmission. You're not conscious of the transmission. Most of you aren't. When you're driving down the road, you didn't think about your transmission today unless it's giving you trouble. You looked back in your rearview mirror and it's laying in the middle of Sangamon Avenue. You may think about it. But otherwise, you don't give much thought to it. And you have a way of looking at the world, and so do I. And we don't think about that lens much, but it's there. And Paul says, let you have this lens, this way of thinking and operating in this world. Let it come to you naturally as a follower of Christ, as the Spirit of God indwells you. May it become this natural part of your existence. That's what he's driving at, this selflessness, this attitude of service. Well, Paul, how far did we go, and what does that look like? Paul tells us, he said, first of all, this attitude, this mindset is anchored in the very deity of Jesus. It begins by describing the who. We can't understand the what, the glory of the what, the majesty of the what, until we understand a little bit of the glory of the who. He begins that verse 6 by pointing directly at that, correct? Who? That is, immediately at the end of verse 5, Jesus, the Messiah. Christ is not a name, it's a title. The Messiah, Jesus. Who? Who what? Well, Paul says, think about who he was. He was in the form, and I like better some of your translations, in NASB, maybe the King James, maybe the New King James. I don't know about the NIV, who's being in the form of God, being, this participial phrase. He is in the form of God. He was in the form of God. He is in the form of God. He continues to be in the form of God. He is in this very essence of his being, the word form, the very essence, not just what he appears to be, but the word means in his very essence, this is who he is. Jesus being in the very essence God. That's where Paul begins this text. With who? Let's be clear, Paul says. Let's understand who we're talking about here as we begin to step into this illustration, as we begin to think about who Jesus is and his demonstrating this illustration. And being God, he did not count equality, which is a rephrasing of what he has just said. Paul's always layering these phrases one on top of the other, and he has these long, long, complex sentences. I think because he gets fired up and he gets excited and he gets all gushy, and so it just comes out. And these letters were dictated. I can imagine Paul walking back and forth and the secretary saying, Paul, slow down. I'm trying to get this all down. And Paul says this about Christ. Here's another way to think about it. He was equal with God. It's Trinitarian. He wasn't God the Father. We sometimes mistakenly think God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. That's not the way it is. He's equal with God. He is God, Paul said. He is being in his very essence. He is God himself. Did not grasp at his deity. What does that mean? The word grasp means rob. You know, grasp, rob. You can kind of, if you think about it, you can kind of begin to think about why grasp would be translated from a word that means rob. You grab and go, grab and steal, grab and take. What is Paul saying? Well, let's think about it this way. What would you demand if you were God? If you were king of the world, you ever say that? Well, if I was king or queen of the world, what would it look like? Oh, I know that if you were in church, have these magnanimous statements like, I would get rid of all disease. I would get rid of mosquitoes and flies. I do away with Palmer amaranth and water hemp. It'd be kind of nice to have a Ford Ranch version of the F-150 with a big diesel engine, chrome wheels, purple. And a house, I like my house, but I don't want much. 100 acres, mountainous property, a stream going through it, that'd be fun. Stocked with largemouth bass, and that would be good. And azaleas that bloom year round. You know how it goes. And would there not be the propensity to hold on to that and demand that you want to be exalted? In the book of Esther, you remember the guy, the evil guy? Who's the good guy in the book of Esther? The good girl's Esther. Who's the good guy? Mordecai. And who's the bad guy? There you go. And the bad guy wants, I want recognition, I want to be in. He has to ride Mordecai through the streets screaming out so all might hear his exalted position. And this just causes this guy to have this meltdown that you can read it. It's almost humorous. But Jesus did not cling to the fact that he was and is God as something that would demand that when he showed up on this earth, that he would indeed be born in a place commensurate with who he was, and that he would work a job and do things that were commensurate with who he was, and that when he walked the streets of Jerusalem, the waters would part like they did for the Dead Sea in recognition of who he was. There were those moments of glimpses. If you don't allow the people to cry out, the stones are going to cry out. But for the most part, it was obscured, and he never demanded, because God in his essence is not a grabber. God in his essence is a giver. That's who he is by his very nature, by his very essence. He gives and he gives. He doesn't just pour his love out on us. Romans chapter number 5. He doesn't just pour his love out on us. He pours it and he pours it. The verb Paul uses, and he keeps pouring and it fills up. The vessel does, and it begins to overflow, and he just keeps pouring and he keeps pouring, because God is not stingy. He does not keep things close to the vest. He gives grace, Paul said. Paul said, grace upon grace. He doesn't give us a little bit of the Holy Spirit. He gives us all of the Holy Spirit. He just doesn't save our foot. He saves all of us. He forgives the sin of me shooting my cousin with a BB gun, which I did when I was a kid. He forgave that sin. He forgives how many of our sins? All of our sins. That is the very essence of the nature of who God is. Paul said, don't forget it. If you want to be Christ-like, that's one of the ways that we begin to see it demonstrated. Well, Paul, how did it get demonstrated? Well, he tells us quickly. He tells us what he did. Paul said, he came in the flesh. He emptied himself. Verse 7, but he emptied, kenosis. He emptied himself. What on earth, Paul? So you said he is God. He continues to be God. But now you're saying he no longer is God. Is that what you're saying? That's not what Paul's saying. Some of you play the gas in the car game. I told the first service, Bonnie and Randy were here, and so I called her out. In the first service, Bonnie plays the diesel, in her case, diesel in the car game. She'll come in to the office, and she'll come back to my office, and she'll say 5 miles. And Bonnie sometimes just says things expecting that I know what she's talking about. And I'm like, you walked 5 miles. Oh, no. I got 5 miles to go. I believe in getting every ounce of a tank you can get. Now, her husband will say, Bonnie, you're sucking stuff out of the bottom. You shouldn't do that. But she's like, 5 miles. I can go to Subway and back today, and I can run to Ace Hardware and back before I have to go get diesel. Run here till she's empty. That's not what Paul meant by this word, that somehow Jesus is emptied of his deity, because that takes everything out of the essence of the text, and it contradicts everything that he has already said. The word empty means to pour. He pours himself out. He pours himself. He gives, just like the offering that was poured out on the altar. Jesus pours himself out. He empties himself out. Not that he empties himself of his deity, but in his actions, he gives all that he can possibly give. He pours out all that he can possibly pour. Because God is not a grabber. God is a giver. Well, Paul, what is that? Help me. How does that look? Paul says, well, he's found in human form. He became a man. Well, okay. What is that? What are you talking about? Well, Paul said, let me give you an illustration and let me give you the reality. The illustration is he became a servant. If you want to think about it, Paul said, what this emptying, what this giving of himself as God looks like, this is what it looks like. What do you think about? You tell me. What do you think about? In the Gospels, Jesus as a servant. Jesus as a servant. Don't count the cross. We're not talking about the cross. What action comes to mind when you think about Jesus as a servant? Tell me. Washing the disciples' feet. Foot washing. So here are the disciples who have just been arguing about what? Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay. What did he say? I am the greatest. We are the apostles of Jesus. We get the throne chairs. We get the right-hand seat. We get the place of recognition and authority. We get to be at his right, which is the hand of authority. We get to be there. It's me. It's mine. It's my place. I deserve it. I've given the most. I've served the most. I've walked the most. I've sacrificed the most. It is mine. And Jesus says, here's what the kingdom looks like. And he strips himself down to his underwear, puts a towel on himself, kneels in front of these disciples, and starts washing their feet. So Paul says, when you think about what it means to humble yourself and not be selfish, think about doing that. Now, could you do that from selfish motives? Sure you could. Could you do that for recognition? Obviously. Paul says, that's the illustration, and here's the reality. He became a man. You say, well, it doesn't say that. It said he became the likeness of a man. Okay, this is what Paul's saying. We met our Springfield kids at Allerton Park yesterday for a picnic. It was an interesting picnic, as you were outside, some of you, and you know we almost lost the granddaughter. She almost ended up a mile or two away because the wind was just screaming. But we took what we could get. And so we're talking to Sagan, and what are you going to be? Halloween's coming up. What are you going to be? And she's going to be a skunk. She said, I'm dressing up as a skunk. Okay. And Dad's going to be a raccoon, and Mom's going to be a bat. Okay. So I said, why a skunk or a raccoon and a bat? And she said, because, Papa, they're all nocturnal. Well, I had to go look that up to see what on earth. Somebody told her that. She didn't just think that up. But so my granddaughter is going to take on the likeness on Halloween of a skunk. Now, is she a skunk? She sometimes is, you know. But she's not a skunk. She's just going to have. Is that what Paul's saying? That's not what Paul is saying. But he is saying when you saw Jesus, God, who became human flesh, and you walked into his carpenter shop, what did you see sitting at the bench? What'd you see? Did he have a halo? Did he have a glow? Did he have calluses? Did he look at the clock and go, it's 1 o'clock, I'm what? Hungry. Did he look and say to his father, give me a bottle because I am thirsty. Paul says he became, so that you saw him, he was man, but he wasn't just a man. He was just like us, but he was so unlike us because he was God in the flesh. Paul said, why did he do all that? Paul said, so that he may die for us. The ultimate act of humble service. When he could have used it for his glory. Peter, don't you know, I could call a zillion angels to come. I could call all these angels to come. I'm not doing that because I'm here to serve. Now think about the people at Philippi. Do you think the people at Philippi wore gold crosses, 14-karat gold crosses? You think they did? Oh, no. I don't think they did either. Why wouldn't they wear a cross? Well, think about it. Nero's on the throne. If people said about Nero what people say today about our leaders, whether you like them or don't like them, what do you think Nero would have done? He just said, that's fine, you're free to say that. But know the moment you say that, I'm going to bring you in and crucify you. I might not do it to you if you're a Roman citizen. We have other ways. But Nero didn't hesitate. What do you do when you invite people over for dinner? You maybe have them come over, you get the grill out, it's getting darker earlier, maybe you have the fire pit. You sit outside, you enjoy the stars and a good fire. There's nothing quite like it. Well, Nero did that, except his fire was he would take people and dip them in tar and light them up. That's the kind of culture these people live in. And Paul says, Jesus yielded himself to people like Nero, people like Pilate. In order to serve us, the greatest service, to die for our sins, is scandalous. That kind of grace is scandalous. Paul said, if Jesus did that, can a husband not serve his wife by loving her? Can a wife not set her own desires aside enough to love her husband and children their parents? I watched a movie recently, The Lost City of Z. It was, but the movie is about it. It's hard about what's it mean to be a man. And the message of the movie is a man is a strong, which the Bible calls us to be strong. Paul told Timothy, be strong. But a man is strong, and this man is full of courage, and he leaves his family to go exploring. And he comes back after 3 or 4 years, and he leaves him to go fight in a war, and he comes back, and then he leaves him again to go do more exploring, because that's what men do. They leave and they risk their lives. And I told Connie, she didn't see the movie, but I said, you know what I think? On our way down to Springfield, I think maybe a better theme that a man doesn't go out on this grand adventure because he knows this guy was trying to redeem his name. Doesn't go out on this grand adventure. That's not what a real man is. Sometimes a real man is a man who has a crummy job. He doesn't get anything out of it personally, but it feeds his family. And he keeps going back to that crummy job. And he does it with joy because it puts bread on the table. A real man is a man who looks at the opportunity to do something that's really going to be good for him. Maybe his secretary is telling him, feeding his ego and saying, hey, buddy, we could make great music together. And maybe his wife is cool and distant at home and he thinks, wow, this would be awesome. But he says, no, no, no. No, because I love Jesus and I love my family and I'm not going to do that. I'm a real man. Serve, 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 humble service like Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to know what it means to serve others, even as Jesus himself served us. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.